Thank you for this morning, Lord, the fellowship, this time together as brothers and sisters. Lord, we need your guidance, we need and desire your presence, Lord. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, you would pour out your Spirit this morning, that you would protect our hearts and minds. Lord, so much going on outside, Lord. We know that the enemy wants to divide and to conquer. Lord, I pray that there would be no confusion, but that we would just hear your heart this morning. And so we give you this time. Lord, bless your children, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And so we have been, as we've been in chapter 6 of Matthew, really, you know, if you look at it and take it as a whole and look at it from a macro view, it really is a picture of what worship looks like. A lot of times we, I think, kind of paint ourselves into a corner, you know, by saying, well, worship is going and singing at the beginning of, you know, of a service. And then everything after that is either, you know, teaching or whatever. But it's all worship. And the reality of it is that God desires that the whole of our lives, the whole of our heart, are given to worshiping Him. And so we think about it in that terms as we're looking at this. Certainly prayer is a form of worship and a great time. It's a time to draw closer to our Heavenly Father. So picking up at verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Listen, we are to forgive others as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. That's to be the heart of the Christian. In the context of prayer and petition, to seek the Father's forgiveness, when I have an unforgiving heart, when I hold a grudge against somebody, or I'm harboring bitterness, I am in essence telling God, I deserve your forgiveness, but they do not. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Remember now, Jesus is speaking to a crowd. And as he's doing this, as he's speaking to the crowd, he's really addressing the individuals there. And when we think about forgiveness, especially in the context of the forgiveness of the believer and how we're to walk in forgiveness, Jesus is addressing fellowship, brothers and sisters living with brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking about the forgiveness unto salvation, because we don't have the capability to do that. God's already taken care of that through His Son, Jesus Christ. But God's forgiveness is all about, listen, understand this, God's forgiveness is all about His grace and His mercy. When you forgive, you are reflecting the heart of your Heavenly Father. Do you understand that? Jesus is effectively teaching that to be a follower of Him, forgiveness is not optional. That doesn't mean it's not hard or it won't be a struggle. Pastor Chuck used to say, "Grace received must become grace bestowed." To forgive is the ultimate act of love. It's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. It was for mercy and grace sake that we can receive God's forgiveness. You see, in His reconciling us to the Father, the forgiveness is the cornerstone of that reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." The forgiven are to forgive. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. to forgive others. Listen, it's hard, I know. You don't have to give me the "you don't understand what they did to me" speech. It's not human nature to be forgiving. You may think that you're good and that you're a very forgiving person, but it's not human nature. Human nature is what? It's revenge and vengeance. That's why God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord of hosts. And then he has to instruct us that because we're forgiven, we need to be people who forgive. And it's hard. Alexander Pope wrote it this way: to err is human, to forgive divine. Yet Jesus says it is an imperative for Christians to forgive. And it flows from Jesus' teaching to pray, as we ask for God's forgiveness, that we also seek to have a heart to forgive others, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke says, as we forgive, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21, Jesus says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" And you know Peter. Peter thinks he's got this great idea of how he's going to prove to Jesus what a spiritually upstanding guy he is, right? And he's like, "Man, if I do it seven times, am I not just the holiest of holies?" He said, "Up to seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter, 490, kind of popped the bubble, right? Popped his balloon, man. He was all full of air. He says, and really, there's no limit. There's no limit, because the reality and the truth of God's grace is there's no limit to his grace and his forgiveness. And it says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses." It is a fruit of Christianity. It's a fruit of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in one's life to have a forgiving heart. In Stott's commentary, he writes this: "Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimalized our own." Are you struggling with unforgiveness? Have you determined that you can't forgive somebody for what they have done to you? You're really saying, "I won't forgive them." Because Jesus, in this prayer and in this exhortation, is encouraging you, and my encouragement to you is that you can forgive those who have wronged you. Remember that that person, as you pray and are seeking the Lord's forgiveness for your own shortcomings, remember to ask your Heavenly Father to give you a heart to forgive. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, Paul wrote this, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled by the blood of the cross." As He calls us to the communion table, we break bread, and that was this body that was sacrificed for us. But then He says, "This blood that I have shed is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." And by that, He's reconciled us to the Father. And the ministry of reconciliation He has given us begins with a heart of forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there cannot be reconciliation. And it's important to note that it's an encouragement, but it's something that I believe, because it's not in our nature, that we need to seek the Lord for. And so verse 16 says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, do not be like the actors, the people who put on masks, put on a face, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head." That's when they pour oil on their head. And he says, "and wash your face." He says, "Man, put oil on your head, comb your hair, don't look all disheveled, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The only requirement in Scripture for fasting was one time a year on the Day of Atonement, when the nation was to pray and fast. The religious leaders, they observed fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And the reason that they would do it on Mondays and Thursdays was because that was traditionally when they believed, the days that they believed that Moses had ascended Mount Sinai to get the tablets for the Ten Commandments. Remember, he had to do it a second time because the first time when he came down, he find them worshiping a golden calf. His brother Aaron, got a little bit weak-kneed and wanted to satisfy the people, and so they made golden calves, and so he broke the tablets and had to go back up again. So they believed it was on a Monday and on a Thursday. So those were the days that the religious leaders fasted, and they made sure that everybody knew that they were fasting on those days. They had made it a religious spectacle to be seen by others as, these were the holier-than-thous that would walk around town. First, prayer, and we need to understand, and fasting go together. And to fast literally means not to eat. You can fast for a meal. You can fast for a day. Some have fasted for a week. I know of a couple of people, with a pastor that I met down in Brazil, his friend that was also a missionary and pastor to Brazil had tried and written a book on the 40-day fast. I would not recommend it because it's dangerous. Basically, at the end of 40 days, your body's beginning to eat itself. But the purpose of fasting was not a weight loss program. We hear, right? Part of the diets today are fasting. It was a spirit exercise, a denying of the flesh to draw closer to God. It was putting spiritual needs before physical needs in practice. The Puritans called fasting soul fattening. And in Isaiah 58, God addresses the real heart of fasting. There's a lot of books about fasting. I mean, if you want to, and you can read all of Isaiah 48 and hear what God's heart is completely on fasting. You can find books on fasting, how to do it safely. I'm not really interested in giving all of that information right now, but the heart of fasting, what fasting was always meant to be, it is to delight yourself in the Lord, is what Isaiah 58 says. It is meant to be a joyful exercise, not an affliction of the spirit. It is not to be portrayed as a solemn occasion. Fasting is not a solemn occasion. It's a time to delight yourself in the Lord. God says in Isaiah, the fast is not to be observed like a hunger strike, where you make your voice heard in heaven and then sit there like a petulant child and say, "And I'm not eating again, Lord, until you do what I'm asking or give me what I've asked for." In Isaiah 58, 6 and 8, it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." May I suggest that the fast is meant for you to get over yourself and put things in proper perspective. Denying self and seeking the Lord, putting spiritual life before physical life. That's the heart of the fast. And by the way, in between God and yourself, insert the needs of others. That is why I believe that God clearly means for fasting to be a joyful experience, a freeing exercise, not a religious ritual. Real joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. That's the fast that God says He has chosen. It's to be done in secret, not for others' approval, but to prove your super spirituality. That's not the purpose of a fast. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, remember, tells us, Jesus says, giving is to be done in secret. Don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing, but go to the secret place. It's not for man's approval, but for God's approval. The same with praying and fasting. Now, I know for diabetics, fasting can be very dangerous. And so, I would say don't eat because you need to, and don't put yourself in that situation. But there are other things in our lives we can take a break from, aren't there? Maybe it's TV, electronics. It might be social media platforms. Anything that might deny the flesh in order to feed the spirit can be a fast. And don't make it a hard thing. It's a simple thing. And this isn't, I don't walk around all disheveled. I think I'm in pretty good shape on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. But I'll just give you an example. I don't eat before service. I don't eat before I come up and teach you, because that's what God has asked me to do, to feed you. But I also don't want to eat something, get a food coma, cloud my mind. You know what I'm saying? And that's what happens with me when I eat. So I've just made, that's my thing with the Lord. Before I go up and teach, I won't eat. And so that's my fast. And it's a simple thing. It's one meal twice a day, or twice a week, sorry. I've never missed two meals in a day that I know of. That'd be hard. Then it'd become a legal thing. I have to. But it's simple for me, and it should be simple for you. I have done a day fast. and in prayer and stuff like that. But, you know, it's not something that's a regimen. It's something that the Lord would put on our hearts, and then we follow through. So, but fasting, it's a good thing. And fasting and praying go together. If you're going to fast, make sure that you have set some time aside in a secret place to fast and to pray. Seek the Lord, and it'll heighten that experience to a great extent. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I'll tell you, we all know this scripture, right? I used to hear it all the time in California. Nothing rusts really in California unless you're down by the beach. But man, rust and moths, they're big out here in Michigan. You guys know that? Or do you just take that for granted? So there's a lot more meaning to this scripture now that I live in Michigan. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't let your worldly pursuits overshadow your heavenly desires. And we all have those moments, right? I think in maturing in our walk with Christ and our Christian faith, it kind of becomes, we have more of those moments where our desire to be with Him, our desire to spend time with the Lord, our desire for heavenly things becomes more and more and more and more. But don't let worldly pursuits overshadow that heavenly desire. What takes most of your time, your effort? You know, is it the temporal stuff? Is it the stuff, are you amassing things here? Or is it eternal deposits? You see, Jesus is not condemning, and listen, please don't ever take this the wrong way. He's not condemning being prosperous. He does condemn the love of money and things that are done for riches. But prosperity, he's not putting it down. There's nothing wrong with prospering when you have heavenly priorities and a right perspective. Being a good steward of the prosperity God blesses you with is what's in the forefront. You can never be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, but you can be too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. So honor God with all that He has given you, whether it's talents, giftings, or the ability to earn. The idea of laying up is like amassing something, storing more than you need. What exactly are you storing a bunch of stuff for if you're doing it? What are you storing it for? It isn't going with you, but you can use it for God's glory now and pay it ahead. I was watching just the other day, and I don't know if you guys watch the History Channel, National Geographic. It's almost the only channels left that have anything worth watching. But I was watching this special of the discoveries that are being made now in Egypt. And there's some fascinating things that, you know, beyond King Tut's, you know, tomb. They had found a fortress in the middle of the desert. Anybody seen this one? It's a fortress in the middle of the desert in Egypt. And what was odd about it was it had 60 to 70 foot ships buried in a row in the middle of the desert. And there, you know, it confounded them for a while trying to figure out why would they have ships where there's no water, there's no evidence that the Nile ever came close to that there was ever any water of any kind. And there's 14 ships that are laying in rows going out from the walls of this large fortress. And what they had figured out is this fortress was a combination. It was a citadel out in the middle of the desert, but it was for worship of the Pharaoh. It was for Pharaoh worship. And so what they had were these ships buried that contained goods, grain, servants, all buried and a bunch of other burial places that they're discovering around that the pharaohs and wealthy Egyptians believed that they could take everything that they had amassed in this life, precious metals, gold, you know, animals, their servants, dogs, cats, they worshiped all of these animals. They believed that all that they amassed, that they would, if they buried it and entombed it in the burial area where they were worshiped and where they were glorified, that they would be able to take all of this stuff with them and it would aid them in their journey of the afterlife. So this Pharaoh thought that he was going to take this flotilla and all the stuff, you know, and he was going to sail in ships around whatever eternity is. But Jesus said, that's foolishness. The heart of the Christian should be to use in generosity what God has blessed you with. And so verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Is it in the things you're amassing here, or is it in your bank account, your eternal bank account in heaven? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The idea of having a good eye in that culture spoke of generosity and single-mindedness. It applies to material possessions and one's attitude towards stuff, towards material possessions, towards riches. Do you possess them or do they possess you? The understanding of generosity refers to stewardship and where one's loyalty lies. Generosity can be defined by an undivided loyalty to the righteous master and being undetached from material concern. That is being truly blessed and full of light, is what Jesus is saying. To be generous in the sense that what you've been blessed with, you can use for His glory because your undivided loyalty is to Him and what He has called you to do. When God's kingdom and His righteousness are the focus of our lives, then the light reveals that material needs will be added unto us. He's going to go on and say, all of these things, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the problem, you'll get things if you want things. God's got a lot of things. We'll just be honest about what things we need and what we don't, right? And I've said it before, you know, I am applauding Pastor Clay. He's going through a lot of his things that he's amassed over the years. You know what? And he's let them go. But the reality of it is we all have things that we've gotten that we've looked at once. How many here this morning still have a thing, at least a thing, in the box with its sticker price, or the what is that called? The price tag still on it. Anybody? Anybody still have a thing in the box with the price tag on it? And the rest of you are lying. You just haven't looked for a while. But we're really bad. We do that, right? As PJ, poor PJ. We're up trying to find his caddying bib yesterday and looking all over the place. And I said, man, you need to clean up your room. How you can find anything in that, I don't know. He goes, it's not that bad. I said, Peter, you still have clothes with the tags still, you know, that you don't even know you have. So, but we get that way. But we are, you know, our eyes are to be on kingdom things. You see, our eyes are either on heavenly things, they're a light, or they're directed at earthly things, and they're full of darkness, Jesus says. The phrase used in Jesus' day was to give the evil eye. Anybody ever given you the evil eye? Now we kind of think of it more as voodoo, you know, the hoodoo, voodoo, somebody's trying to, you know, put the hex on you or something like that, and they're giving you the evil eye. A lot of lot of your kids give me the evil eye, and I don't know why. I don't know if they're afraid of me or trying to figure me out. But the evil eye. Today we think of it as cursing someone, but in Jesus' day it spoke of an envious or covetous person. When somebody looked with the evil eye, it was a look of envy of possessions or prosperity of others. It was one who loved his own money, was not generous to others, and was not gracious to others. That was the evil eye. And Jesus said to be a covetous person, one who covets what other people has, but is also trying to protect, you know, what you yourself has. He says that that's darkness. It's a, you know, not having a good eye that allows light in. So if we're blind in our eyes, the whole body is blind. Jesus says our attitude towards material things will either bring great light or great darkness. And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, verse 24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus refers to the master-slave relationship, or doulos, and slave. Understand, with everything going on today, you need to understand the biblical understanding of what was going on at that time. It was widely accepted in the cultures back then. Roughly 35% of the Roman Empire was a servant or doulos enslaved master relationship. I'm not saying that God even is, you know, warrants slavery and the things that were going on back then. And it's been, I think, a bane of man's existence since man went out and is trying to, you know, go to war and take over property or territories and stuff like that. But you are going to be mastered by something or someone is what Jesus is saying. His statement is that serving two masters is really impossible. You may think that you have a balanced balance and it's under control, but you're deceiving yourself because it cannot be done, Jesus said. You cannot serve two masters, and here's why. You know, the children of Israel thought they could worship God openly and worship Baal secretly. But to worship Baal is to forsake God. You shall worship the Lord your God only. It's the first of, you know, first commandments that God gave on those tablets that Moses went and got. There, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. To serve two masters meant to be claimed as property by both of those masters. Yet the slave can only respond by entire devotion, and it can only be done to one or the other. Neither of the masters will accept half-hearted devotion or half-hearted servitude. And because both masters demanded 100%, it could only come by single-minded total devotion. And he says, you cannot serve two. You'll be loyal to one, despise the other, and you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon basically is materialism, money and possessions. And to put it simply, don't serve or be enslaved to your money and your possessions, but let your money and possessions be devoted to the Lord, and that way they can serve you. Does that make sense? Who or what you worship is what you will be enslaved to, and it will become evident. Whether it's man and the world or it's God. And as we've been going through chapter 6, it's, you know, Jesus has been talking about giving, forgiving, prayer, fasting, prosperity, possessions. And the question every one of us has to address is this. Do you give? You know, do you fast? Do you forgive? You know, do you do it for man's approval? Do you do it to prove your own righteousness? Or are you doing it for God's glory? Does everything that you own possess you, or is it used for God's glory and serving you? And that's really, you know, the perspective in getting the right focus on all of the things that we have in this world. It's not going with us. The only thing that's going with us are those things that we've done that glorified our Father in heaven. And he's trying to bring this, listen, you know, don't do it before man. This is between you and the Lord. And as you, you know, and he may bless you more and just be, we're to be good stewards of these things. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray that, and Lord, we're so, there's so much duality in our lives. And Lord, we struggle at times to give you wholehearted devotion. But that's what you've asked. And Lord, I just pray that if there's things in this life, things that we're holding on to with both hands and we're having a hard time letting go of, Lord, if there's any grudges that we're holding on to with both hands and unwilling to let go of, Lord, whether it's the heart of charity, the heart of grace and generosity, or the heart of mercy and forgiveness, Lord, whatever it is that we need, we ask that you would do that work in our hearts, Lord. The enemy's trying to pick us off one at a time. And Lord, we know that's what's coming to a close here is what we're to look forward to in eternity with you, Lord. And so we just pray that you would bless your church. I just pray you bless each of the people here, Lord. And Lord, help us to forgive. Give us a heart of forgiveness. Not carry around bitterness. To really love one another as you've called us to do. And I just pray that you would protect your church, our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. We need you desperately. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.